One of those Bible passages you just want a cuddle buddy for. Just cozy. We're talking about unexpected combinations today. I don't know if you noticed certain members of my family, but they did their hair for unexpected combinations today. As Haley said, only 0.02% of the millions and millions of people who filled out NCAA brackets selected the correct teams to make the Final Four. One out of every 5,000, which I find that number to be too high, because Auburn, really? Really? An unexpected combination of teams. No one from our church got it right. But good luck to you, those who selected Virginia. There you go. Yesterday, while Junia was at ballet practice, Asher and I were walking around Scoville Park, and we were talking about animals, as we always do. And we were on the topic of hybrids, hybrid animals. So we were discussing mules, the zonkey, the beefalo. And he asked me if there are any pet hybrids that we might look into. And I kid you not, as he is asking the question, one strolls right by us. And he exclaims, "Dad, what is that amazing creature? That's not natural." I tell him, "That, my son, is the Labradoodle." An odd but majestic combination. Let us pray, and then we will talk some more. God, be in our midst. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. More combinations. We've recently been watching a show with our children called The Who Was Show. It's a spinoff of the popular children's book series of the same name. That's just basically a bunch of biographies of different folks throughout human history. And the kids are really into it, and I have to admit I am too. There are, to be sure, some historical inaccuracies. For example, how in one episode Queen Elizabeth I habitually punches grizzly bears right in the face. On the whole, though, it's an educational program that can teach at least a few things about people who have made larger contributions to society. A facet of the show that I find to be particularly interesting is how each episode has not one, but two historical figures. And they're always people with at least a handful of common threads, but at the same time, they're people you would not typically choose to feature together. For instance, George Washington Carver is in the same episode as Genghis Khan. Marie Antoinette is featured with Louis Armstrong. Julius Caesar is matched with Bruce Lee. Benjamin Franklin goes with Gandhi. And my personal favorite pairing, Sacagawea and Blackbeard the Pirate. Sometimes the connections are looser than others. Today's passage is the final lesson that Jesus imparts to his disciples before the Last Supper. It is a lesson that takes place at the end of a much larger discourse that is sparked by Jesus' friends privately asking him, God's anointed one, to share some insider knowledge. Not unlike people in this era, folks in Jesus' time too had a fascination with conclusions such as the end of the world. And in the case of Jesus' disciples, the question is, well, so what will things be like when this kingdom of heaven that he's been talking about for a handful of years now, what will things be like when the kingdom of heaven actually takes over? When will it occur? What will happen afterward? And Jesus offers them a few details, like no one knows the timing. Not even he knows when the kingdom of heaven will reach its ultimate completion. He tells them that in between now and whenever that time may be, life for his disciples will not always be easy. And then he wraps up everything with a series of parables and images to drive home what actually matters to him. It's not the timing, but how his friends should live in the meanwhile. That is the grand finale of their education with the Son of God. Compassion. The same old thing since they first started walking with him. Love. And after this, he shares some quality time with his friends, has dinner, and is then betrayed, arrested, and crucified. This very last lesson of his was probably familiar to some of us. It is the infamous passage known as the sheep and the goats, which, like certain children's shows we've been watching at my house lately, it also features an unexpected pairing. Mind you, with a slightly different tone, right? The scene, of course, is the end of time, the final judgment when God's righteousness is met. And so far, this is kind of to be expected. It's fitting for a final lesson in cosmic truths. And in this scene, you have the Lord of the universe surrounded by the heavenly host as he dispenses judgment and justice upon the world. And throughout this illustration of things to come, Jesus employs all of these references and allusions to similar visions from the Hebrew Bible, echoing other scenes from prophetic literature like Daniel and Ezekiel. He's using terms they would have expected, like the Son of Man, Lord's Chosen, an image of a king on a throne possessing overwhelming power. He's using herding imagery, which is all over the Hebrew Bible, all over the Gospel of Matthew. He's giving this lesson from the Mount of Olives, which is the site of the final judgment, and other texts. And so there are many, many expected details that would have felt familiar and appropriate and made all the sense in the world in this cosmic climactic scene. But then, as soon as the king in the lesson begins to speak, we have ourselves a plot twist. The holy, glorious judge of all things pairs himself with people we wouldn't at first expect. As the king sits before all the peoples of the world, he says, "Come, you who are blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger," which is, right there is the Greek word xenos, foreigner, "and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me." And then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, what? When was it that we saw you?" "Truly I tell you," he says, "just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me." And it goes on from there. No one, it seems, saw this coming. The other characters in the parable certainly didn't. The sheep and the goats alike are equally perplexed by this connection, this discovery that the ruler of all things equates himself and his own well-being to that of the lowest of the low, society's outcasts, the sick, the incarcerated, the forgotten. We're not given the disciples' explicit reaction, but you can imagine this is the last thing he has to teach them before he dies. It's a lesson that would have caught Matthew's audience off guard as well. The idea that rather than resting his judgments upon his authority and power and glory, what the judge of the universe concerns himself with are acts of compassion, even the unwitting ones. The comparison of the king of creation to the poor, to foreigners, a naked, sick beggar. Surprise, y'all. And for us today, I think we've kind of settled in with this lesson to a certain extent because we've had roughly 1900 years or so to do it. And I dare say with some hope that at least academically, many of us understand that Jesus takes this love and compassion stuff seriously. But then again, I think the depth of the connection between Christ and those in need still doesn't entirely connect. And yet Jesus says, I am one of them. Did anyone recognize the cover art today? Take a look. Somebody asked me who that was a picture of. It's a statue. It's a work of art that's gained a bit of international attention in the past decade, a piece by Timothy P. Schultz called Homeless Jesus. It's a life-size bronze sculpture with enough room on the bench for an individual to sit next to the figure, right next to his pierced feet. And there exist a few of these installations throughout the globe, and almost all of them are in public spaces. There's one along the Via della Conciliazione, which is the path leading to St. Peter's Basilica. There's one in Dublin, Ireland. There's one in front of a Presbyterian church in Austin, Texas. There's even one in Capernaum, which is the town Jesus began his adult ministry in. What a thrill that would be for an artist. It's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus the homeless is on the streets everywhere. And it's a startling piece, I think. I think it's beautiful, but it's startling. And because of its realism, it's garnered all kinds of different reactions. The first statue of its kind installed in the U.S. was in a neighborhood a lot like this one. It was commissioned by an Episcopalian church in a well-to-do part of Davidson, North Carolina. And can you imagine a statue like this in Oak Park, Illinois, like outside of our church? Costs about $22,000 if anyone's interested in fundraising. Some people in Davidson apparently loved it. Some thought it was educational or this enlightening reminder. Others, this is awesome, others wrote the church to say they found it just a little too creepy and they asked the church to take it down. Then there's one lady from the neighborhood who evidently called the cops on it because she thought that it was a live, quote, hobo in front of such a beautiful building in such a beautiful neighborhood. Which means that someone called the police to have Jesus removed from church grounds. Again, right? Globally speaking, many have found it inspiring, but many have also found it to be insulting. To depict the Son of God in such low estate. Let us not portray Jesus in such lowly estate. Can we just instead kindly stick to our crosses? He said without any sarcasm. And only if we don't really care about who was Jesus. Because in the Messiah's final lesson, before he himself is imprisoned, beaten, and crucified, how Jesus describes himself as, I too was a hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, imprisoned foreigner. No one is too lowly for me. Especially the ones who need compassion the most, because they are my family. I am one of them, and we are the very same. In the name of our hungry, thirsty, naked, sick, imprisoned stranger of the Lord. Amen.